Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it was the luck of the draw, I suppose. I agreed in the absence of Ben and Talitha to stand in and decided I'd stick to the lectionary, which is the scheduled course of readings that we've been on. If you'll recall, we've been reading 2 Corinthians in the last few Sundays, and we've been challenged by such difficult and interesting issues as reconciliation, becoming a new creation, the content of true friendship. And now it's my turn, and what do I get? Just all my luck. The passage on stewardship. And that's got to be notoriously, I guess, the least favorite of all of the subjects to have to deal with. So here's Paul laying on all of the requirements of faithful existence as a church in these letters to the Corinthians. And what's the punchline? Well, the punchline here is what he's saying is that the ultimate test of their eagerness to serve God is how willing they are to cough up money to support the church. He's collecting money, and this is really what this passage is all about. He's collecting money to take back to the church in Jerusalem. But it's been said that these letters from Paul to the Corinthians are not meant to be great theological treatises. Really, they're actually letters that deal with very practical matters regarding the administration and support of the infant church. Paul really was collecting money to take back to Jerusalem, and that's what this passage is about. Now, you come to accept that's what's going on here, and if you're like me and you have to prepare a sermon on this passage, you think, great, I'm only, 45 seconds into my time, and I've already dispatched the message for today. The church needs your support. What more can I do? Well, I have 15 more minutes, right? So I can give you a few more minutes of what this is about. Of course, it's not just about raising money for the church. The true test of faith is how much you're willing to give to finance the church. Come on. Good faith boils down to a pecuniary obligation. That would fit right into our tendency to think that all worth is quantifiable, wouldn't it? Whether we actually admit it consciously or not, we do tend to think of self-value in terms of income, possessions, power, opportunity, and influence. And we tend to hoard these things, individually and collectively. Witness our activity on the southern border, in our foreign policy, in our economic structures, in our health care, in our education, in our military spending. We get to celebrate the uniqueness of our proud history on Wednesday of this week as we celebrate our independence. What aspects of who we are will we celebrate this year? Perhaps more than programs that support and protect the general welfare, as our Constitution calls for, we have a tendency to think of stewardship and philanthropy as the most noble causes, and we exalt the wealthy who, no matter how they gain their wealth, give a little to charity. Those of us who enjoy power and privilege, wealth and opportunity, are probably the least able to perceive the force and extent of our actual advantages. We need the insights of those less fortunate than ourselves to help us discern our advantages, and we need the strength of love to motivate us to give it up, to seek greater equality. It would be a surprise, wouldn't it, if Paul at this point wrapped it all up by administering a test of faith that rested on the question of just how much each of us is willing to give. This is a dilemma for the church, to be sure. How do we encourage each other to be faithful stewards of all the privileges that we have, including money? How do we support the church without the contributions of its members? And if we have big hopes for what the church is to accomplish, how can we not ask for our members to give big and hope that more will have the financial capability to do so? Perhaps a sense of proportion is called for, and a broader consideration of what our abundance entails. It involves not only the stewardship of money, but the stewardship of all that we have. This involves, I would argue, and I think Paul does too, that we take stock of everything that makes us who we are. Look at it critically and use it to the glory of God, or according to God's call, God's claim on us, and not to be misled by the values of our culture. I'm part of a book group that recently read Huckleberry Finn. And it's been a long time since I read that book last, and I must say that I was a bit surprised to find the depth of the moral dilemma playing in Huck's mind in that story. As I remembered the story, it was simply about Huck Finn deciding to save the slave Jim, to help him gain his freedom. It just seemed to me to be the right and natural thing that he would do so, and the preposterous situations that they found themselves in were simply results of boyish ignorance or the humor of Mark Twain. But no, this is a story about religious moralism gone astray, playing right into the hands of a legal system designed to protect wealth, power, and privilege, and the constitutional right to enjoy property without fear of its seizure by others. And when you open your Constitution on Wednesday, as I know we all do, you might just refer to the Fifth Amendment, which basically talks about the right not to be deprived of property without due process of law. A great support and to bolster the slavery at the time of the Huck Finn story. So if you recall the story, Huck is escaping himself from an abusive father, is naturally inclined to help Jim gain his freedom, particularly the more he gets to know Jim as a person. But he's tortured by his conscience because he knows it's wrong. Jim is the property of Miss Watson, and she's never done anything to Huck. So why should he involve himself in stealing her property? Similarly, each of the encounters along the way is another manifestation of the moral dilemma regarding what he's been taught is good and what he feels is right, including Aunt Polly's requirement that he clean up, dress neatly in good clothes, read the Bible, and go to church. How much does he conform to society's norms? And to what extent does he allow his evil desires to cause him to do mischief, including his preference for old clothes or no clothes at all, really, as little bathing but as much swimming as possible, and as far as he's concerned, as little civilizing as possible? This is a deep issue for Huck, as the religious sentiments drilled into him in the course of his upbringing have convinced him that he'll go to hell if he continues to aid Jim's escape. But fortunately, Huck decides to do the evil thing and willingly go to hell for it if Jim can gain his freedom and reunite with his family. The social forces Huck had to overcome to be settled on that resolution were tremendous. The piety and ostentation that he knew by virtue of their having been drilled into him were right and moral, yet his choice needed for him to be otherwise. What in the world was Huck responding to? Where did that immoral, countercultural, unchristian, yet we know to be right, impulse come from? Hold on to that thought for just a moment. I'm going to take a slight detour, but we'll come back to that. In an interview with Mike Wallace in 1958, in which he was introduced as a critic of the American religious revival, famous public theologian Reinhold Niebuhr was asked what his attitude was toward atheists. And Niebuhr answered that, well, his attitude toward atheists was just the same as his attitude toward Christians. And it is governed by the very orthodox text, "By their fruits shall you know them." He would not judge, he said, a person by the presuppositions of their faith, of their life, pardon me, but by the fruits of their life. And the fruits that are most critical, Niebuhr said, are those, sense of charity, a sense of proportion, and a sense of justice. And neither camp, Christian nor atheist, trump the other. Sorry. Maybe that raises a useful image, I don't know. Niebuhr observed that arguing about whether it's better to be Christian or atheist was useless because it's just as hard to get charity out of piety as it is to get reasonableness out of rationalism. It's just as hard to get charity out of piety as it is to get reasonableness out of rationalism. We all tend to the same weaknesses. We all have a capacity to overcome those weaknesses to achieve higher realizations of justice and solidarity. But we also have a tendency to use our piety as a screen for selfishness. For some, that piety is expressed in nationalism or some other religious commitment, such as laissez-faire capitalism. But religion ought not to be used as a basis for self-righteousness. Rather, it should be a means of self-criticism. As Huck Finn and Reinhold Niebuhr discovered, so Paul confirmed, you can excel in speech, in knowledge, in eagerness, even in a kind of faith. But even then, the true test of your measure of love, the measure of your charity, will come out of what you might hold most dear. What do you have that you can give that comes from the heart? Paul's solicitation on behalf of the church doesn't stand alone, of course. It's in the context of his larger letters to the Corinthians and his whole work. Though it addresses the practicalities of supporting the nascent and severely struggling and persecuted church, it's embedded in deep theological meaning and symbolism. The stories we heard previously from Ben and Talitha about new creation, about forgiveness and receiving the ministry of reconciliation, about liberation of human beings to become wholly human and free to develop and respond to the calling of God, are assumed now in this, what Paul calls his test of the genuineness of love. With just the translation of 2 Corinthians that we have in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is usually pretty good to the faithful rendition of the original Greek, but we might still miss some of the deeper references that are here. And we might miss the fundamental essential dimension that carries through all of Paul's writings. First, we hear in several places in this morning's passage the phrases generous undertaking or generous act. The generous undertaking being the contribution of the church to Jerusalem. The generous act is the act of Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. These phrases, generous act and generous undertaking, are actually in the Greek the word charity, or in another Greek form that sounds very similar, charis. In Paul, the same word is also frequently translated in English as grace, and Paul uses the word grace extensively throughout his writings. So what we hear as love in our passage, you may well guess, is not the eros of erotic love or the philos of brotherly love, but the agape, the love that can be self-sacrificial, or perhaps the love that has dedicated itself to the service of God's will, to the highest common good, the love that gives from the heart. So when we hear the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, at the close of this letter to the Corinthians, and as we frequently hear in our benediction, we're hearing the Greek word charity, or more accurately in that sentence in the form charis, and the word agape, the love that sees the self inextricably linked with the welfare of the other. So what you might ask is it that comprises charity, and how can one like Huck Finn really rally such a response in his complicated and overbearing situation? Huck experienced moral confusion because of the pietistic, self-interested moralism of his upbringing, while his heart was pulled toward the love of a fellow human being. The embrace of the natural world, the river, probably also played a part, I would think. He ended up willing to risk everything. The answer for Paul is quite clear. It all centers on the redemptive act of God in Christ, who through Christ's death and resurrection reconciled the world to God. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. It has been accomplished. This is so despite the imperfections of justice and equality that we see around us. The worry for us now is not a concern for some kind of eternal damnation or even death. It's only for us now to live into that reality, to achieve greater degrees of justice, accept the ministries of reconciliation with each other and our planet that we have been given. As Paul puts it in our passage, it's a question of fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. This is the gift, the charity, the grace of God. This is such a huge gift that the only real test that someone has recognized it for what it is that they will be generous in return. They will give of themselves as they are equipped and able to give. They will demonstrate grace or charity. The biblical notion of gratitude, which is a Latin term related to grace, we heard even in our last Faith Trio Harvest dinner that gratitude is an action. It is not just a sentiment. It's an action. It's a living experience of grace that seeks to respond in kind. It is fruitful. Though I'm probably going beyond Paul when I say this, such a response to the grace of God is obviously not proprietary to Christians, not even just to the Abrahamic faith of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Knowledge, experience of belonging and unity with the loving God may be obtained, I'm convinced, in any number of ways. But our tradition is the authoritative source for us. We need and fortunately have the help of Paul, of Niebuhr, of the church, of nature, I would say, and even of characters like Huck Finn to help us discern the true and right from the conventional and self-interested, divisive and exploitative structures of social life. Grace, this generous undertaking, this charity, is central to our calling as human beings. It's the biggest test of our love and the source of the fruits by which we will be known. Dear God, may we recognize your gift, find ourselves liberated and free, unbound, so that we may freely give of the gifts we have received and realize the solidarity to which we are called. May we bear fruit that evidences your love, and may we play our part in your new creation that embodies equality, justice, and charity. Amen.